Did you catch that line? I put no stock in religion. Under that banner, I've seen the lunacy of fanatics of every stock be called the will of God. The problem with religion is it takes issues of personal preference, personal opinion, style, all of the exteriors of life, and it infuses them with ultimate significance as though they're the most important. Religion takes the shell, the framework, the container, and it makes it ultimate. It takes all of the human things that divide us, and it makes those the things that are the will of God. It allows people to infuse personal opinion with divine significance. And once we have all of these different styles and opinions and shapes and sizes, all claiming to be God's will. Once something is God's will, when an infinite being says, this is what I want, then whatever that is has infinite significance, infinite importance to us. But is it really so? Religion has a horrible history of dividing, of tearing the planet apart, including and especially the Christian religion. There is a significant difference between religion and faith. Jesus doesn't use the word religion. He never said he came to establish a new religion. He talks about faith. He talks about faith, which is a relational word of connecting with God, direct spirituality. We can illustrate it this way. Even with just within the Christian tradition, there are different churches, there are different shells, there are different religious ways of doing things. And the fascinating thing is that people debate over which of those is God's will, which of them is right. And they're all stylistic issues. And denominations form and new church movements spring out, all not just celebrating the openness to diversity of expression that we have, but arguing that our way is the way and everyone should do it this way. It is as though when people are thirsty and they want the spiritual refreshment that only God can give, and he pours that into different vessels, like let's say this represents a beautiful, more liturgical church. The architecture of the building is lovely because it's glassy. It's crystal. Okay, well, it's plastic, but still, it fits the budget. Okay? God pours in his refreshment into that receptacle, and some people say, do you know what? That's where you meet with God. The stained glass windows, the music is beautiful, the liturgy, and getting dressed up and becoming part of that, that's beautiful. I'm going to go to that place because I need my spiritual refreshment. So they go to that place for refreshment. And what do? And it doesn't help. So they say, got to try another place. Maybe a hip contemporary church. You know, one that uses like video clips and, you know, where the pastor wears jeans, that kind of thing, right? A church that does marketing well. You know, look at this cup. I mean, this says love. Have you caught it? Love. It says love with real groovy kind of writing on it. This is a cool church. I'm going to go there. And God pours his refreshment, his spirit into that place. And they show up there and they say, yeah, this is the way to do church. Now I realize it's not like those old dead churches. This cool, funky church, this is the way to do church. That doesn't work either. Oh, and then there's the purists. The ones who say, we got to go back to the first century and just do things exactly the way the early church movement did. I mean, look at this vessel right here. That's straight out of an archaeological dig from the first century Palestine right there. That's it. And God pours his spiritual refreshment. And people say, yes, we have to do things exactly how we're going to be and they go there and okay, that one was gross. That was not good. That was not good. That's a little sandy or something there. I don't know. Stupid illustration, but I want this to be a visual hook that sticks with you. There is a fundamental difference between religion and faith. When you understand that difference, when you understand that the refreshment God gives you is something that he wants you to bring into you, and that whatever form it takes is not the issue, then you can stop licking the cup, which is what religion is all about. Religion, or idolatry as the Bible would call it, is cup licking. Right? The beautiful thing is, once you learn that the refreshment of God's Spirit is what's important, you know what? You can go back to any of those places. and meet with God. And then you realize, it's all just style. God is much bigger than any one of those expressions. And we commune with, we connect with the ultimate creative force of the universe in various expressions. And the Meeting House has his expression, but off the bat of this series, we want to make it very clear. We're not calling you to the Meeting House expression to say this way of doing church or this institution or this organization or this or our style is the thing that's going to help you get closer to God. It's just style. And if we can learn that, then we can connect with God wherever we go. Now, this is an ongoing theme throughout the Bible. In fact, this is a good way of illustrating it because water and refreshment in the Bible is a metaphor for connecting with the divine. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:13, we read this. God says, "For my people have committed two evils." And here they are. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." I'm the fountain of living waters. I'm just not another structure, says God. I'm the fountain of living waters. I'm always pouring out living water, divine refreshment. "But they've forsaken me." And not only that, they have hewn for themselves. They created for themselves cisterns. But they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he doesn't say, instead of those wrong cisterns, those wrong wells that you're trying to create for yourself, come to my cistern that holds the right. He doesn't even really offer an alternate religion. He just says, come to me. I'm just a fountain of refreshment for you. Come to me directly. And this is at the core of the spirituality of Jesus, of what he teaches. He claims to manifest God's heart to us, God's love to us, God's person to us directly, to give us a human embodiment so we can get it clearly. We're not just dealing with concepts anymore, lofty concepts of the divine. And what does it mean, God is love? And now we can see that lived out in practical, in enfleshed ways, so that it's not just word teaching, but it's life teaching. We can follow him. He can become a mentor to us, a spiritual friend to us. And we can not only listen to his words, but see how he lives out those words. And it becomes a wonderful spiritual mentorship as we walk with Jesus. He can do that for us. It's God coming to us and showing us how much he loves us in a language that we can understand. But it's not the way of religion. Not the religion of the Meeting House or any other place. Religion confuses the essence of God with the ways that people try and contain that essence. It confuses the systems and the institutions that we create to embody that essence with the essence itself, with the refreshments itself. And Dallas Willard is a Christian philosopher that I enjoy his writings, and his name will be popping up throughout this series. He's kind of one of those author mentors to me in these kind of topics. And he points out the fascinating thing about religious people, too, is that they tend to be more, and this is his word, they're just more mean. Philosophers use big words. Religious people are just more mean, he says. They're mean-spirited. Because, why? Because by its very nature, religion is focusing on the nitpicky details of the external expressions, and religious people are, by definition, more nitpicky. They're more trivial, and on top of that, because they're saying this is a God issue, they exalt the trivial to the status of divine will, which makes them very judgmental and passionate about the trivia. So they're judgmental because it's important to God, and they have more to be judgmental about because it's all about the styles and the trivia and the differences and the... And it leads us in the exact opposite way of the way of Christ. I was having a conversation with someone recently. We're pointing out that in Christian spirituality, it's one of the only teachings on the planet that says it's not just about you getting close to God, it's about God coming by his Spirit and dwelling within you and actually changing you here and now. Not just about getting somewhere, but God coming here to you. Not just you going there, but they're coming here. His kingdom coming, entering you, communing with you, giving you that spiritual refreshment, that water of life, changing you from the inside out. That's not promised anywhere else. There are ways of changing yourself so you can finally arrive at. Christian spirituality is completely different. And if you don't catch it and you join the Christian religion, you don't just miss it slightly. You become part of something that tends to manifest the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. You have the Crusades and you have the Inquisition and you have witch burnings and you have judgmentalism and you have just mean people. In the name of the one who taught enemy love, infinite forgiveness, compassion for the outcast, And there are a lot of people, I believe, who are saying no to God in a kind of this way about Jesus, when it really comes down to it, what they are turned off of is the Christian religion. As well they should be. I think Jesus is turned off of it too. Let me help illustrate the difference this way. The Christian faith versus the Christian religion. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, make sure you are talking about the faith of Jesus, that is, a relational connection with Jesus, as opposed to following the religious system. We can put it up this way. Christian faith is the phenomenon of people following Jesus. See, those are people. That's as good as I can draw a person. And they're following Jesus, all right? So the people following Jesus, just wanting to connect with the person of Jesus, is the phenomenon of people following Jesus. We can draw a circle around that, and we can call that phenomenon, that's the Christian faith. But there are always people who see that phenomenon and say, isn't that cool? Those people have a benefit. I see a change in their life. There's something wonderful happening there. So I want to join the phenomenon. They don't say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to join that phenomenon. And so there are always those people who say, let me follow this phenomenon. So you have the Christian religion, which is the phenomenon of people following the phenomenon of people following Jesus. Right? People who see the Christian faith making a difference in their lives, people following Jesus, say, I want to follow that thing. I want to follow that experience. I want to follow that phenomenon. I want to go to your church. I want to do the stuff you do. I want to be part of that community. How can I be part of the thing that you're a part of? And it seems so close. They miss Jesus in the middle of all of that. Jesus will lead you in a place that the Christian religion will not lead you. In fact, the Christian religion will very often lead you in the opposite direction. And the Christian religion is not what's happening in that church down the street. It's not what's happening in that other denomination. The Christian religion is a phenomenon of the human heart that can be happening in any one of us any day of the week, depending on whether we are oriented towards Jesus or just a system that bears his name. Right? You can be licking the cup. Whether you're a Bible purist, just want to get back to the basics of Jesus, you can still be licking the cup. And what tends to often happen is people in this kind of church, they point to people in other kind of churches, especially this church, and they say, those people are very religious. All right, back to the Bible. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you even turned the Bible into a system, and you forgot me in the middle of it. You see? In this series, then, we want to talk about the spirituality of Jesus. We want to give ourselves tools for cultivating that direct connection with those living waters. And all the time, we will be mindful. We will come back to this distinction between just creating another system or using relational tools, spiritual practices, to help us get closer to Christ and closer to God's Spirit in us. So let's talk just a bit about the series. You have notes in your programs at all the sites where you're watching. You can take those out. Welcome to everybody at the different sites, or if you're listening on the internet or CD. You'll have notes every week that you can follow. You have, hopefully, you're either you're using a visitor Bible if you're at one of the sites, if you didn't bring your own Bible, or you're sharing with somebody. If you're going to be sticking out for the series, I encourage you to get your own Bible, a modern translation that's easy to read. Ask someone in leadership at each of the sites. Get that Bible, bring it with you, and then make notes as well. And you'll notice from the notes that are in your programs, this is week one. We're talking about wine and wineskins. That's the analogy Jesus uses to make the illustration that we've just made. Old Testament cisterns versus the fountain of living water that God offers himself, going directly to him. Jesus talks about wine versus the wineskins that hold the wine. The Apostle Paul talks about a treasure, a genuine treasure that's within an earthen vessel or jars of clay. And he, in the context, is really talking about our physical bodies versus the spiritual connection we can have directly with God. But again, Dallas Willard points out that the analogy still holds, that these jars of clay, we can do that religiously as well by focusing on the structures instead of the treasure that is inside of them. The metaphor, the principle, pops up everywhere throughout all of Scripture. We're going to, through this series, take looks, peeks into scenes in the life of Christ, and then we're going to look at spiritual practices that we can glean from this and apply them. And I encourage you through the whole series to be asking that question, how can I apply this to my life? Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 4. And while you're looking that up, I'm going to read another verse to you. But look up John chapter 4. What you'll notice is that a few chapters later in John 7, the same theme that we're going to see in John 4 comes up. Jesus talking about water as the metaphor of God's presence. And by using this metaphor, there are a few things he can say that can teach us the difference between religion and spirituality, between a direct connection with God and just systems of salvation that are something that we create. In John 7, he says this. Now, he's at a religious festival for his people. And he stands up. It says, the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he shouted. He shouts this out in the middle of the whole thing. He says, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Have faith in me and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you, just as the scriptures say. And then John adds that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit who would be given to everyone that had faith in him. Faith, trust, that trusted in him. Trusted that what he's saying is true, that's all. And the Holy Spirit then, God's personal presence and empowering form, he says, come to me and drink and I'll offer you this. Come to me and drink. Remember he said that life-giving water will flow from deep inside you. Deep inside you is this translation. Another translation might say, out of a person's innermost being will flow. That's fascinating. Jesus is saying, this fountain that God has talked about, that direct spiritual empowerment, connection, refreshment that you can have with God can actually be implanted within you. His Spirit can come inside you, and now that fountain of God is actually bubbling up from within. Now your spirituality, now your connection with God is inside out. God comes inside, and these rivers of living water start flowing from out of your inmost being. The Greek word there is literally belly, which is a word often used metaphorically for soul or inner being or heart. Your belly, and out of your belly, make room for God. Some of us have made more room than others. You make room for God, and then out of your belly comes these rivers of living water from the inside out. So it raises the question, for God, what is the appropriate cup or delivery mechanism for his Spirit? Really, we can't settle on any one tradition or dogma or church or denomination. The only cup or the only delivery mechanism, this is as far as God goes, is Jesus. That's it. Just come to the person of Jesus. And so you see this in your notes. The delivery mechanism, the cup for God's Spirit, for that living water, is Jesus. He just says, come to me and drink. He doesn't say, come to me and I will teach you the Eightfold Path or the Four Noble Truths or these five pillars or these Ten Commandments or I will teach you this way or that. He says, just come to me and drink. Come to me. It's always personal and relational at its core. This is something we'll be fleshing out through this series. In Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably. Paul refers to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. This is when you embrace Jesus, when you follow Jesus, you're mentored by Jesus, the Spirit is being poured into you. This is the best thing for anyone who wants to be a Christ follower, is to actually follow Christ. Just allow him to be your focus. You know, Hebrews 12 says, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And he then becomes the delivery mechanism as well as the mentor. It's not just following his example out there, but he's pouring something into us in here. He talks about this with somebody in John chapter 4, starting, we'll say, with verse 7. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus is hanging out at a well, and he initiates a conversation with her. It's highly inappropriate. Very subversive, countercultural. Give me a drink. Now, John is a master storyteller because he always leaves certain details to after the fact for shock value. For instance, in John 5, when Jesus heals a man, he tells the story of him healing the man. And after that, after he talks about him healing him and him telling him to carry his mat, which would be against the Torah for Sabbath regulation, it's after all of that, he says, now the day Jesus did this was the Sabbath. He waits until afterwards. Shock value. It's great. You see, especially just to really make people who are used to their religious traditions uncomfortable, who are saying the cup is the way. You know, we got to fit into Jesus. That's why he challenges all of that, to help people learn that licking the cup will not quench your thirst. And so here he talks to this woman. That would have shock value right then and there. In first century Israel, a man does not talk to a woman in public. A man, not only does a rabbi, a spiritual leader, not talk to women or have women disciples or teach spiritual truths to women, which Jesus does repeatedly, but he just does not talk to a woman in public, even if it's his own wife. This is the standard of the day. Rightly or wrongly, that's the cultural standard. Like in our cultural, just because you're married doesn't mean we want to see you making out in public, right? We'd say that's just, you know, don't go there. Just be inappropriate. So if you're talking to somebody back there, they say, well, just because I'm married doesn't mean like we're going to talk in front of people. Come on, you got to have some modesty, right? So it didn't happen in public. Men's worlds and women's social worlds distinct. Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. And if this is being read to us as a first century congregation, that would be our moment for a spontaneous gasp. In fact, let's try it because it'll be very cathartic. Are you ready? So he says, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. I know. Can you believe it? And this is what I love about John, because John leaves the punchline for after. He says, for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. He doesn't even tell you Jesus is alone with her yet until after the moment. You think, well, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and Jesus says, hey, you know, my guys are thirsty. Could we have a drink? No. He waits till all the disciples go, and it's just the two of them. Jesus kind of leans against the well and says, can I have a drink? Hey. He talks to her, and of course we gasp, but then you read the next verse, and the person reading this, if we were a first century congregation, would say, I know, and he said, and his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. I know. Can you believe it? Therefore, the Samaritan woman says to him, now, and I can see her drawing while she does this, she goes, okay, you see this in your notes, and she's drawing up the drink. How come you're a Jewish man, and you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman. She points out, Samaritan woman. Now, Jews and Samaritans, it's a long Hatfield and McCoy thing. There are religious war going on between Samaritans and Jews for a long time at this point. And we've talked about the details, the historical details behind that before. You just have to at least know this, that they are opposing and competing religions with a history of hostility, each claiming to be the true Jewish or people of God, the true movement of Yahweh. And so he's talking to a Samaritan, and he's talking to a woman. And she said, why are you talking to me? And then John adds in here, for Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans. And in verse 10, you can see Jesus again. He's leaning against the well. He says, while she's getting the drink, maybe she's handing it to him at this point. He's going, you know what? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now I can see her finally. She leans back against she's going, really? I'm thinking for her, this is a whole flirtation exercise. She's figuring, why else would a guy be sending off the rest of his friends and just wanting to... This is a pickup line, she's thinking, right? Really? I mean, you want to give me a drink, do you? All right. She says to him, sir, you don't really have anything to draw from, do you? And the well is deep. I don't think she's less like really stupid and missing all the metaphors and saying, but what is this? I think she's playing along with him, having a little fun. And you're not greater than our father Jacob, you know, he made this well. And Jesus says to her, you know, everyone who drinks of this water here will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to them, I'm the one, not that system that I'm pointing to, that me. Anyone who drinks the water I will give them, they'll not become thirsty again. But inside that person, there'll be a well of water springing up to eternal life. Here he is talking about it again. I can implant that within you. She says, all right, I like this. This sounds like fun. I'm ready for it. Jesus says to her, all right, so are you married? And she goes, no. Right? And Jesus says, that's right, you're not. Thanks for being honest with me. He says, in fact, I know all about you. You've had multiple husbands. You've been divorced multiple times, and you're currently living with a man you're not married to. And that's why you're here alone and not with friends. You're despised. I know all this about you. And there's no condemnation. He doesn't then point out, he doesn't say, and I've been sent by God to say this is sin and you should be ashamed. And she's dealing with her own world of hurt. He only states the facts. Why? Because it is obvious in this conversation that he embraces her. They're going to go on to have an incredibly revealing, deep, meaningful spiritual conversation. That he sees her as a woman of value and of worth. And he wants to let her know in the middle of this, by the way, I'm not treating you with respect because I don't know who you are. I want you to know that I don't only love you, I love you and I know you. And in the middle of this, I'm going to let you know that I know the most shameful aspects of your life. And I still love you and honor and respect you. And I initiated this conversation with you, not on a false pretense. I initiated this conversation with you knowing who you are. How beautiful is that? His spirituality are always for the people who are aware of their own brokenness, not the people who are trying to cover it up with religious piety. These are the people that he looks for, that he reveals himself to. And so she says, okay, sir, so, after he tells her life story, I see, well, you've got a gift. Right, it's a fun party trick. That's very interesting. And so, in the awkwardness of the moment, what does she do? She tries to raise a conversation about religion. Well, our forefathers, they worshipped on this mountain. You guys, you say that Jerusalem is the appropriate place to worship. That was one of the big points of debate between Jews and Samaritans. And she wants to talk about religious structures, what's the right place to worship, etc. Jesus says to her, listen, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor Jerusalem will be the place that you worship. You guys, he says, now, worship is, the salvation does come through the Jews, through the Jewish people. And I could just ride that hobby horse and tell you why you're wrong. I'm letting you know salvation comes through the Jewish people. It leads actually to me, and I'm the one going to give you that living water. But I'm not here to rub that in your face. As the one who speaks on behalf of the truth, here's what I'm here to tell you. It's not going to matter anymore. It's not going to matter anymore. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of people that God seeks. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She says, wow, like, are you the Messiah? And he says, yes, I am. He reveals himself to her. I am God's chosen one to reveal his heart right here and right now. And the story goes on. It's an amazing unfolding. Jesus says, I want to offer you this inside-out refreshment of God's personal presence, what we call the Spirit. The early church had not only this symbolism of drinking in from God through Jesus, but also then being immersed into God. And baptism becomes that wonderful symbol of being plunged into the water of God's presence. You're not only drinking in his presence, now you're being plunged into the person of God. And it's not being plunged into fire for judgment, it's being plunged into something that cleanses, forgives, washes you and renews you. Now, religious people will always then take these amazing spiritual symbols and turn them into salvation by licking the cup. And religious people are always looking for these new ways to walk, jump through the hoops and go through the motions. In fact, one time when John the Baptist is baptizing people, Matthew chapter 3, religious people show up. The Greek is a bit ambiguous. The original language, we're not certain if they come just to watch or if they come to actually be baptized. It can be translated either way. One thing we do know, they don't seem to have come to criticize right off the bat. They're at least investigating the possibility of being baptized. And in Matthew 3, John the Baptist sees religious people coming. And it says this, Matthew 3, verse 7 and 8. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, good, religious people, you're coming to be baptized. I appreciate your heart. Thanks for showing up. He says to them, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes, you sons of serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't just look for another religious exercise to go through so you have your religious checklist taken care of. Go out and live the life of compassion, the subversive spirituality that the Messiah is going to be teaching us about. And he's saying the Messiah is coming. He's going to teach us a whole new way. Are you going to go live that way? He even senses when people are saying, yeah, I'll do this. I'll sign up for this. But their heart is religious. They just want to jump through the hoops. They want to go through the motions. He says, don't. You're going to turn a precious symbol of inside-out spirituality into another outside-in religious exercise. And isn't that exactly what happened? And so he calls them, you brood of vipers. And Jesus calls religious people that later on in Matthew chapter 23. To call somebody a snake in first century Israel was not a nice thing. It's not like in that culture snake actually meant, you know, like you're a sweetie pie. It was a bad thing to call someone a snake. To call someone a son of a snake was a double insult. Greek mythology, which was known to them then, taught that the way snakes were born was that they were carried in the belly of the mother, and when it was time for them to be birthed, and of course all of this is wrong, but this is what the myth was, that when it came time for them to be birthed, they just ate their way out of the mother, and they ate their mother for nourishment in the process of being born. So it's bad enough to say you're a snake. To say you're a son of a snake, say, you're so low you'd eat your own mother. And isn't that, of course, what the religious people were doing? Because they were taking the spiritual principles that God had given to his people, and time again, they were eating their mother. They were taking the Jewish faith and turning it into the Jewish religion. You see, and that's why Jesus had to go against them. It's not that Jesus was anti-Jewish. He was anti-religion. And he was teaching them, don't devour what God has given you by turning it into, by hollowing it out on the inside, eating your mother from the inside out, and just leaving the empty shell. That's what you've done, though. That's what you've done. And to some extent, we've been doing it with Christianity ever since. We're going to look at different spiritual practices with this series. I want to look at one. This has served as an introduction. I want to look at one spiritual practice today, and then we'll move on to others in the weeks to come. The spiritual practice I want to look at now for a moment, and then we'll throw it open to some Q&A, is the practice of, well, you could call it partnership, authentic, real partnership. Some people use the word fellowship, which means spiritually connecting, real friendship. Friendship as community, some people would use. You have to know the spirituality of Jesus is relentlessly relational. Relentlessly relational. It is a relational spirituality, the relational spirituality of Jesus. And this is very different than what you may find in many popular books out there today. There are many books about spiritual things that will teach you different techniques that you can take away by yourself and practice and have your own personal cosmic connection. And you got to know off the bat, Jesus is not going to offer you that. There are things that you'll be able to do on your own, but when he calls us to himself, he calls us into a family experience of brotherhood and sisterhood. And his spirituality never speaks of connecting with God apart from connecting with others. He weaves the two together. If it is relational connection with God, he wants that to be experienced in relational connection with other people. That comes up all over the place. Let me just give you an example. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having another debate, conversation with the religious leaders of his day who just aren't getting it. And one of them, we read in Matthew 22, verse 35 and onward, one of them, a lawyer, meaning an expert in the law, they have the tendency to get the letter of the law and miss the spirit, get the shell and not the substance. They asked him a question. They were testing him. See, they're not asking for spiritual learning, just a test. Teacher, which is the great commandment? Which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And I can see at that point, the guy says, great, thank you very much. But Jesus says, wait. The second is like it. The second is like it, connected to it, similar to it. You can't separate these two. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments. Do you see, the religious person asked for one. What is the one? Give me the one. Jesus says, I have to give you two. I can't. I can't just say love God with everything you got and that's it. It can't. It can't coexist on its own. He takes two commandments that are written in different parts of the scriptures. And he takes one out of Deuteronomy, one out of Leviticus, and he says, actually, these two have to hang together. They have to in the spirituality that I'm going to teach you. And he teaches this in Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats. He says, the way you love God is by serving other people. And you connect with Jesus when you see Jesus in the personhood of the outcast and the poor and the oppressed and the people that you are showing love to. There is a relational dynamic happening between you and Christ when you are serving other people around you who need service. John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, writes a letter, and he talks about this as well, that if you're going to love God, you've got to be able to love your brother, and your love of God will be expressed through your love of your brother. You see this in your notes. We love, we encounter, we experience God, and we receive from God through other people. Through other people. This is the relational spirituality of Jesus. James Houston says, our relationship with God can never be right when our relationship with other people is wrong. As much as it depends on you and your disposition towards other people, don't be pursuing something spiritual while you are not pursuing loving relationships with others. They need to be linked together. We've got a few moments for Q&A before I share a final thought and give us some practical tools for applying this so far. I see a hand over here. We've got a couple of mics coming down. Do we have anyone over here as well? So there's one down here at the front. Keep your hand up down here at the front, and there's somebody back there. We can take a couple of questions. Good. All right, you've got a mic first. We can start with you.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, does one have to read the Bible to follow Jesus? And would it be fair to say that the Bible is like a vessel or cup?
That's a great question. Let me answer that in two ways. Number one, no, you don't have to read the Bible to follow Jesus. As someone who reads the Bible a lot and teaches from the Bible, that might be a surprising thing for you to hear me say. The New Testament church, not everybody had their own copy of the Bible. Somehow they were able to follow Jesus. They didn't have their own copy of the Bible. They different churches had this letter from Paul, or, hey, Mark wrote our church a gospel about the life of Jesus, and they pieced together bits. What they knew is that if I'm going to follow this guy, I got to be willing to pick up my cross, lay down my life. I'll probably be killed for my faith. I'll be martyred. So they knew that they were willing to dedicate their entire life to living out his spirituality, and then they learned what they could as it came. But what's fascinating is from the beginning of their commitment to following Jesus, they were committed with their whole heart to the point of being willing to die. They front-end loaded the expectation of death in order to follow Jesus, which he had taught, be prepared to die if you're going to follow me, and then everything else is bonus. So you had people who are willing to lay it down for others and love radically. Inconvenience was nothing to them. They were ready to die for their faith. They certainly didn't mind being inconvenienced by loving other people. They were accountable for what they did know. Having said that, the more then that you are given, as one, the church in Corinth has its epistles to the Corinthians, and then, well, the churches of Galatia share their letter. Oh, now we get to read that. And, oh, we not only have Mark's gospel, we actually now have John's gospel. He's written a later one. And as you do learn, you're accountable. And may I say, you don't have to read the Bible to follow Jesus, but if you choose to follow Jesus, you will want to get to know him every way you can. And our primary written source for doing that is the Bible. Does that make sense? But I don't want to just give a quick answer and say, yes, you have to read the Bible to follow Jesus. That's just going to create another cup issue. No, follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus. Great. Well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, why don't you get to know his heart? Well, how do I do that? In the Bible. Okay, I'll read. You see? And this is a fascinating thing. A spiritual person who wants to follow Jesus and a religious person who just wants to join the phenomenon of following Jesus will both probably be people who read their Bible a lot. Yeah? One of them will be reading their Bible because they want to get to know the heart of the person they follow. The other will be reading their Bible because they heard that reading the Bible is something Christians are supposed to do. Both of them will probably go to church a lot. One will be going because they want to not just learn from the Bible, they want to learn from other people and in community. And they want to celebrate that faith with others. Another person will be going to church a lot because they heard that going to church a lot is something that Christians are supposed to do. All of these are good things to do. All of the spiritual practices we talk about through the series will be good things to do, and we'll have a Sunday where we'll talk about how to read the Bible for all it's worth and get the most out of it. But is your heart expressing that because you want to follow Jesus or because you want to jump through some religious hoops? Let me say this as a closing comment. You can see in your notes. I want to talk about moving from conviction to conduct. For this series, there is something dangerous that could happen in this series for you, and that is you learn a bunch of stuff. Don't put any of it into action. We want to let you know what we're offering and what we would invite you to offer to the table as well for your own spiritual growth. We, for you, are going to be trying to give you practical teaching. It'll be the best teaching we can offer. It will be imperfect. It will sometimes be unclear. But we're going to do our best to offer you the most well-researched and tuned-in teaching we can. And we're asking you to partner with that. We are going to be giving you sermon notes like you have right now for you to be. But we want you to make use of those sermon notes. We've got home churches out there for you for whatever site you're at, home churches in your area for you to be a part of. Did you ever take a university course and you had the main lecture, but then you had TA groups where you went and discussed? Yes? That's it. For the learning aspect, that's a starting point for understanding what home churches do. They give you a chance to work out the information in community with an eye for application. On top of that, home churches are far much more, right? Opportunities to serve and to connect relationally. But as a starting point, they are part of the teaching Sunday. Our Sunday teaching is designed to be partnered with that and incomplete without it. we are going to be crafting for this series midweek emails, just follow-ups on Sunday teaching and preparatory thoughts to get you ready for the next Sunday's teaching, with practical assignments for you, experiments for you to try for your own growth. And we in leadership are going to be praying for you throughout this series. What we invite you to do then is show up Sunday, make use of those notes that you have, write down different ideas. We're not looking up all of the Bible verses that are there, so you can take them home with you and you can read them in context. Write down questions and write down things you're learning on those notes. Have your own Bible, bring it, use it, circle things, make notes in the margin of your Bible, underline things that are most important or that stand out to you. Then, when the service is over, take your handout, slip it in your Bible, and take both your handout and your Bible to home church during the week. And then you've got your notes, you've got your Bible with you there. If you even just write down questions on your handouts, things that are left unanswered for you, and take that to home church with you. And then if you do sign up for the emails, read them. I would suggest you print them off in hard copy if you can. Take them away from your computer and find places of quiet and solitude, away from the technology, the computer screen, and have quiet times with God. Most importantly, turn all conviction into conduct. If at any point in an email, in home church discussion, Sunday morning, something triggers you, say, yeah, that's a good point. Your next thought, discipline yourself, get into this habit. How can I then act on what just convicted me? How does this change how I get up in the morning, what I just learned? Let me just point out something to you. As Thomas Carlyle says, conviction is worthless unless it is converted into conduct. It's worthless unless converted into conduct. Dallas Willard says, remember, to believe something is to act as if it is so. To believe something is to act as if it is so. To believe something is not just saying, I believe it. It is to act as if that thing were true for your life. Or else, if you say, I've learned a bunch of stuff, but you don't live it out, what does that make you? A hypocrite. Right? Those are the religious people that Jesus had all the trouble with. Something we pointed out here before. There is always going to be a gap between how much you know and how much you live out. We're always trying to live out, because we're talking about ideals and huge, infinite concepts. We'll never be hitting the mark 100%. There will always be a gap between how much you know and what you're trying to live out. Our job is to try and lessen that gap. We could graph it this way. This is the hypocrisy graph, right? How much you know, how much you apply. You know what? The solution to lessening your hypocrisy, you see that gap right there? That's the danger zone, right? That's bad. The solution to dealing with your danger zone is not to learn more stuff. Because what would that do? That would increase your danger zone, right? Your job is to apply more stuff, right? And to lessen your danger zone. Throughout this series, don't just say, I want to participate in this because I want to learn a whole bunch of new stuff. That makes it worse. You want to be part of this series so you can be challenged to live differently. Turn all conviction into conduct. In your handouts at all the sites, you have this blue form. If you have not already signed up for home church or for the email supplements, many of you have, hundreds have already signed up online for the email supplements. If you haven't yet, you can fill this out. And at all of the sites, as you're exiting the auditorium, there'll be, you can either give this to a person, it'll be something for you to drop this off in. And you can fill it out. If you want information about a home church or you want to get the devotionals during the week, then fill this out. Also, at all of our sites, you don't have to wait to get information about a home church. At all the sites, there will be information about home church in the foyer there. There'll be a table, there'll be a display, and talk to your lead pastors at each of the sites. We are growing quickly, and many of our home churches are busting at the seams, and we're working hard to make sure we have enough home churches for everybody. But it's a problem we're happy to have. So be gracious with us and patient as you show up at home churches. There's a lot of people there, but at the same time, enjoy the problem. Have a fun ride, and we'll challenge each other, and we'll learn from each other, and we'll grow together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace poured out to us and poured into us. And I pray that it might continue to thrive, to bubble up from within. And whenever we're tempted to confuse your spiritual life within us with the substance or the form that we met you through, that cup that has been a container for our relationship with you. Whenever we start to become advocates for the cup instead of for the person of God and His presence within, I pray you challenge us to come back to center. And I pray that this, for those of us who have been raised in the church, who have been Christ followers for a long time, I pray this series would be a recalibration of what is most important in our spiritual life. And I pray that for those of us who are new, who are just starting out, that they would take steps not to join the Christian religion and not to follow the phenomenon of people following you, but they would have a following love experience with you, Jesus, with your heart, with your example. And through that, they would have an encounter with God's Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.